Well, as I said, we begin a new series, and I don't want to spend the whole morning going through introductory thoughts for the book of Acts, but we'll try to fit them in as we go along. But there are a few things that maybe we want to challenge ourselves with. The book of Acts really is there as a blueprint, if you like, of what the church really should be like. And as we read through the book, we should be asking ourselves the question, is this evangelical church a healthy evangelical church and all that it should be as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ? A number of particularly Americans have looked over the huge scene of American evangelicalism and phrases like, well, thousands of miles wide, but very rarely more than a few inches deep, has been the response. David F. Wells wrote No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to the Evangelical Theology. Michael Horton wrote Power Religion, The Selling Out of the Evangelical Faith. John MacArthur wrote a book named Ashamed of the Gospel, When the Church Becomes Like the World. And they goes on with books like The Coming Evangelical Crisis. Now, they're nearly all American and looking at the American scene. But the question that they have is the church healthy, strong, and fit as we examine ourselves and compare ourselves with particularly the book of Acts? And the diagnosis from many of them is that it is deeply troubling. The church is ill and languishing with very little discernment and is dead and dying. And the reasons for it is that they have forgotten their theology and they do not understand the gospel. And so the book of Luke is telling us this is what the gospel is. But then Luke in volume 2 is reminding us, and the book of Acts has, well, I've got the facts here for you. There are 28 chapters, but there are 19 sermons recorded within it. So Luke is reminding us again of our theology and what the gospel is as it is recorded in the book of Luke and the teaching of Jesus. But clearly now, after the events of the death and the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then very early on in the book, Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit, the rest of the book is saying, look, this is what the gospel is, but this is what the gospel should be doing. And if you have the gospel message and you are not seeing these things, well, is the church really healthy as it should be? We know that Luke is an excellent historian, and we're going to see some extraordinary accuracy of names and rulers and cities, descriptions of Jerusalem and Antioch, Ephesus and Rome, that even secular non-Christian historians go back to the book of Acts and the writing of Luke again and again for details. He is not just recording history, although he is an absolutely brilliant and accurate historian, he reminds us that God has a plan. And history is really not about the rising and the falling of empires. And if you or you go to the library in the history department or you grab history books, history seems to be consumed with the rising and the falling, doesn't it, of empires, or one race of people becoming more influential than another, maybe an individual success and attainments. Well, as the world writes its account of history with all of those things in, Luke is reminding us of the meaning of history. The meaning of history is that Christ is alive and is risen and will return again one day to judge the living and the dead. Everything else is pretty inconsequential compared to those two huge and life-changing events if they are believed. We must read Acts, as we read, that it's about the things that Jesus began to teach and to do. So we must read Acts with an eye on the activity of Jesus. And this will sensitize us to the supernatural character of the church. Now, if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, we probably would have never heard of him or the disciples, and there probably wouldn't be any church at all in the 21st century. It would have all been melted into oblivion. But Christ, as Luke records in his first volume and again and again and again in the book of Acts, is that Christ really has risen, really is alive, and that is why we must follow him as a church. And it makes us a supernatural people. You need a bit of discernment, maybe, but so very often the unbeliever can't discern the difference between a gathering of Muslims or Jews or pagans or Christian cults or this, that, and the other. It just seems to be a gathering of people together, and they like a bit of singing and they hear a bit of teaching and this, that, and the other, and it can be explained in a purely psychological way. Well, the church cannot and should not be described in that way. If Christ is risen and Christ is amongst us, the church is to be, well, a supernatural gathering of God's people where there very much is the presence and activity of the risen Christ in our midst. Well, as we move on, and there's lots and lots of different things that can be said, but I will fit them in along the way as we go through. Let's turn to the text itself, and we'll see first and foremost the message in verses 1 to 3. Like I said, Acts is Luke's second volume, and we find that an emphasis on the historical basis of Christianity is repeated for us. Christianity is based upon historical facts. Luke just keeps telling us that, doesn't he? He is a scientific man. And this is why Luke is very helpful to us, maybe in a modern technological and scientific age. We're reminded in verse 3 that there are many infallible proofs. He's carefully researched, hasn't he? He's writing an orderly account again. Jesus has only begun to do things in volume 1 in the book of Luke, but now as the risen Savior, he's going on and carrying on working and teaching, we are told. As John Stott writes, the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by his Spirit through the apostles is a summary of the book of Acts. Jesus is very much alive, still at work here and now. And we see Pentecost as Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, and then we see the healings and the miracles and the preaching and them overcoming all manner of things and people being converted and the church growing and everything. The only conclusion that Luke could make of these things is that Jesus really is alive, and he continues to teach, he continues to speak, and he continues to work. There is no other explanation for these things at all. Now, Luke was a doctor. I've said this many times. He looked at things. He assessed things. He tested things. He wanted evidence for things. He tried things, and if they didn't work, he wouldn't use them again on his patients and things that obviously worked. Well, he's looking at Christianity, and he's hearing of a virgin birth, and he's hearing of a sinless life, and he's hearing of a death upon a cross that is to take away the sin of the world. He's hearing of a resurrection. He's hearing of the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. He's hearing of the miracles that the apostles are doing and the church growing and all of these things. And he's thinking, is there a truly natural and psychological explanation for the church? And as he looks and as he digs and as he does his history, he says, no, Jesus met with his disciples over those 40 days, gave many infallible proofs of these things. I am believing in something that happened in time and in space, he is telling us. And he is writing to Theophilus. There's all kinds of theories about who this Theophilus is, whether he's some kind of a Roman civil servant or something, and he's needing a book that will help him to understand and know that Christianity is not a sect that is dangerous to the Empire of Rome, and that he can be a good civil servant and a Christian at the same time, and all kinds of theories about who he is. Well, whoever he is, he needs facts, he needs figures, he needs evidence, doesn't he? He wants to know what has happened. Why should I believe all of these things that the church is telling us? And Luke says, you should believe and you should follow Christ, not just because a few fishermen are telling you to do so, but because there is much and many infallible proofs that he really did rise again. And the only explanation of all of these miracles and conversions and the church and the boldness of the Christians and everything else is because Christ has risen and is alive. They were convinced, absolutely, beyond any shadow of a doubt. They weren't prepared for it, they weren't ready for it, they weren't looking for it, they weren't wishing for it. They were slow to believe, but they had become convinced. Even Thomas, who was so slow to believe, even after all of the others were saying to them, absolutely, we have seen him, he is definitely risen from the dead, as he said he would. Well, Thomas is the one who at the end of the book of John, he does finally fall down, doesn't he? And he looks up
And he declares to Christ, "You are my Lord and my God." Well, this is the message again and again that we are going to be getting through here. And he begins on again, doesn't he? He's saying, you know, I'm not just writing to you some things that somebody has told me without looking into them, but I've carefully researched and I've gone round and I've talked with people and interviewed lots of various different people and I've put it all together and I've thought it through myself. And there is much and many infallible proofs, and it is, well, unmistakably true that he really did rise again from the dead to prove who he really was. Well, we're going to have a lot of that as we begin and we go through the book. Second thing we see the message that Christ is risen and given many infallible proofs, speaking with them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God during those 40 days before he ascended. He moves on, and you'll notice in verses 3 to 6, we can't miss this. That now, you see, Luke was a very close friend of Paul. And Paul was the great theologian of all of the apostles, wasn't he? And now we see within verses 3 to 6 a very clear declaration to us of the triune Godhead. And we see a manifestation now of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In verse 3, he's talking, isn't he, about the kingdom of God. He's talking in verse 4 about the promise of the Father, isn't he? He's talking to them about the Holy Spirit, being baptized with the Holy Spirit in verse 5, not many days from now. And the Lord Jesus Christ is in just every single verse from verse 1 to 11. And so we're seeing now a very clear manifestation as their understanding is opening that there is one God. But as Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And as the disciples now are meeting in the temple, they are worshipping, they are praising, aren't they? They are really becoming to get to grips with the fact that Jesus really is the eternal Son of the living God. And the Holy Spirit that is going to be poured out not many days from these events that we're looking at this morning really is the eternal, uncreated Spirit of the living God. And so their understanding of the kingdom of God and of the Father and of the Holy Spirit and of the Son is really beginning to form very early on, isn't it, in the life of the church. And that's something we must hold on to. We have to hold on to this, that we believe in one God who is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we lose that, well, it's no different from losing the truth of the resurrection. It's one of those truths that we can't discuss. We can't lose it. If we lose the doctrine of Christ's personal, literal, actual, bodily resurrection, we are undone and we cease being a church of Jesus Christ. And if we lose the doctrine of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as well, we cease to be a church. We lose all the supernatural presence and blessing and power of God, don't we? And we cease to be a church and we end up driveling into nothing more than just a gathering of people that can be described psychologically and in natural terms. Well, he states his message, doesn't he? He reminds us of the manifestation of the triune God revealed supremely in Jesus Christ. And we move on swiftly to the mandate now. We see this in verse 6 to 8. He's about to ascend to heaven and he's really giving them, isn't he, their marching orders, reminding them that they are to be witnesses. That is a message that, and a word that Luke uses repeatedly. In Matthew's account, we are to be disciple makers. We are to be disciples and we are to go into all of the world and make disciples. Well, as Paul loved the book of Isaiah and quoted from Isaiah more than any other book and really did understand it, so too Luke has read and reread and picked up bits from the Apostle Paul. And he is picking up, as Isaiah says again and again and again, that they were and now we are the witnesses of the living God to the ends of the earth. And here we see the mandate now to go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, the disciples have still not yet received the Spirit of God in a Pentecostal sense. And so they're still not clear. They're moving on and they're growing and their minds are enlarging and Jesus is opening their understanding, certainly. And they really do grasp and they all believe. Even Thomas, he's fallen down and he has said, "My Lord and my God." They're convinced that Jesus died for their sin and he rose again, conquering the grave. And he really is the King of God's
eternal kingdom. They're clear about that, but they're unclear, aren't they, about the timing of the kingdom, the dimensions of the kingdom, and the power by which this kingdom will be established through them. And so they're making mistakes as they're going along, and Jesus is correcting those mistakes as they go forward, as our prophet continuing on to teach and to work in our midst. Well, they ask in verse 7 and 8, don't they? Therefore, when they'd come together before Jesus ascended, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples had a typically Jewish understanding of the kingdom of God. It was to be some kind of political, national, ethnic, and territorial kingdom that was going to be set up by military might and power. And they're saying, immediately now. You see, in the Old Testament, all these promises, haven't you, of heaven and heaven on earth, so to speak. And the Messiah reigning and God's people prospering and the curse being removed and there being no more war and fighting and lies and deception and the curse is gone and, well, heaven is down here on earth. And you have a lot of this teaching in the Old Testament. And they're grasping some of these things, but they can't put it in its timeline properly. And so they say, now, are you going to bring heaven on earth, so to speak, right now? Are you going to restore the kingdom of righteousness and the kingdom of God to Israel right now? The Messiah, they thought, was going to be a great soldier like David or Judas Maccabees, and by power and might and with the sword, he was going to restore a nationalistic, political, territorial kingdom in Israel there and then. Like I've already said, they'd been waiting long enough. For 3 years they had somewhat believed, and for a number of years they'd been saying things like, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they were expecting him to rise and remove Rome and bring prosperity and power to them. Well, the cross came and their hopes were dashed, weren't they? And they find themselves so depressed and down and hiding away and terrified of the authorities who seemingly now had the upper hand in crucifying their Messiah and King. Then came the resurrection and everything is changed. And so now, once again, they're thinking, is he going to issue us with swords? And finally, are we going to take the kingdom now? And their timing is all wrong. And Jesus has to remind them, it is not our business when this kingdom is fully established, but it is our business to be witnesses with the lives that we have of this kingdom. So their timing is all wrong, and he reminds us that we shouldn't be looking at our clock, so to speak, and worrying about this, that, and every other sign about when he is coming. The Bible tells us clearly he is coming, as we shall see, but, well, no man has any clue or idea of when he will come and set up this kingdom. It is not our business to be looking at the news and Israel and this, that, and everything else and reading all of these foolish books that are telling us 88 reasons why Jesus must come back in 1988 or whatever the book was and this, that, and the other. Not our business. Our business is to be witnesses until he comes as a thief in the night. So their timing is all wrong, and Jesus corrects them on that. Don't worry about the timing. The timing has got nothing to do with you at all. It is the Father's business, and it is in his own authority and will when this kingdom will come. Their dimensions are wrong as well, because they say the kingdom to Israel. Forget all of those Gentiles on the outside. The kingdom is for Israel and for the Jews and for us. And Jesus reminds them, no, all authority, he says to them, in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go to all nations, he says, and make disciples of all nations. That is repeated in Luke chapter 24 as well, and repeated here in verse 8, that we are to be witnesses not just in Jerusalem or in Judea or even into Samaria, but even to the ends of the earth. We are to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. So their dimension and timing is wrong. They want it right now, right here, and Jesus is saying, no,
These things are in the mind and the authority of God, and it is for you to be witnesses to the ends of the earth.
Well, as David and many others in the Old Testament, they were men that went out to battle and war, and Joshua as well, and the kingdom and the nation of Israel was established in the promised land, wasn't it? By the sword. And Jesus is telling them very, very clearly, it is not by the power of the sword or by human might and fighting, politics or anything else, technology or science or anything else that is going to establish this worldwide kingdom. The Great Commission is going to be accomplished not with anything like laws or politics or money or armies or ideas or any such thing, but by the power of the Spirit upon the lives and the witness of those who believe in the resurrection. You will receive power from on high, we were told, weren't we, at the end of Luke's first volume. And once again, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Because, well, the world just does not want to hear about Jesus. Never has, and it never will. It's quite amazing, isn't it? When the God and creator of this universe comes into the world, you would have thought everybody would have put a big arm around them and said, okay, we've got it a little bit wrong up to now, but you have come to tell us everything, whatever you got to say, we will listen to it and we will do whatever you say. Well, that is not what happened at all, is it? What did they do? They didn't do anything but call him demon-possessed and mad and had him crucified. And that's what reveals the sinfulness of our hearts, isn't it? That's what happens naturally and instinctively. Well, as Jesus says in the parable, we won't have this man reign over us. You see, people will say, and very often when we've been Christians for a while and we've been baptized and they know that we don't do certain things on Sunday and we do go to church and we are serious Christians, well, that's all very good and it's all very wonderful for you. And they have a kind of a positive outlook upon what Christianity is from a distance. But the more you start teaching them and telling them and witnessing who Jesus is and what he has done and what that means in the reference to your own life and his coming back again and this, that and the other, they just do not like it. I've had this again and again and again, obviously as a minister and obviously with my family who know what I do as a profession, so to speak. They will glibly say, so how's God doing? And I will very often turn round and say to them, patiently waiting for you to repent and punish you eternally if you do not. And well, they've got a big smile on their face when they say, how's God doing? But not so much a smile on their face when they get a biblical response. You see, from a distance, Jesus is lovely and wonderful. But the closer you get, the more and more uncomfortable he becomes. And his demands of repentance as the first thing, and to trust in him, and to serve him, and to love him, and well, to be faithful unto him, even unto death. These things are challenging, and naturally and instinctively, we do not like them. And so Jesus is saying, don't worry. This is not going to be in your own power and in your own strength. You are not going to be witnesses to the end of time until I come back again. You are not going to be witnesses to the ends of the earth against all of the Jews and the pagans and all of the other unbelievers in the world in your own strength. I'm not going to leave you to fight with swords on your own. I'm going to empower you by my Spirit so that you will overcome, whether they are Jews and pagans, as we see them in the book of Acts, or whether they are Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, or secularists, or whatever they may be. You will be tempted to be lazy. We all are tempted to be lazy, aren't we, as Christians? It's the easiest thing in the world to stay at home and watch TV, rather than go to prayer meetings, or to get involved with this, that, and every other group, isn't it? You will be tempted to be lazy, but there is a power that can overcome that natural desire to just step back and be lazy. You will be tempted under the pressures of this world and with fear to back down and not be the light of the world. Well, Jesus is saying you will receive a power, a greater power, to overcome all of these pressures and temptations to be afraid. You will be tempted to do church
in your own strength, your own way, how you think it should be done with your own minds and wisdom. No, well, I'm going to give you a power. I'm going to give you a person. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit that will overcome all of these things so that you won't need to use your own wisdom and your own minds and your own thoughts to build the church. You will have the Holy Spirit through the New Testament to guide and to lead you. And when you're tempted to be lazy, when you're tempted to be afraid, when you're tempted to be embarrassed, and when you're tempted to be this, that, and everything else, there is a power available, if you would look to the Lord and receive that power, that can overcome anything and everything that you, the world, and the devil can throw at you, so that you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, to the end of time. And if you are not, and you do not get involved, it is by no means blamable upon God, but it will be your fault and yours alone. I will do everything. All you need to do is humbly come to the risen Christ, believe in him, and listen to him, and he will do the rest. This is the mandate, isn't it? They got it all wrong about the timing and the dimensions of the kingdom and the power by which it would be established. But right from the outset, Luke is very clear. No, the timing is in God's hands when Christ returns. And the dimensions are to the ends of the earth. And the power will be not by your own might, whether science, philosophy, laws, money, this, that, or anything else, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is quite incredible to me that there are multiple congregations all over the world where they have no money, they have no politicians amongst them, they have no power, they don't have even particularly very well educated, clever people or anything else, and just a group of very, very simple working class folk can read the New Testament, rely and depend upon the power of the Spirit, and be incredibly effective as witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Well, we're going to be seeing a lot of this all the way through the book as well. But we close this morning, not so much just with the message, not so much with the manifestation of the triune God that he declares to us here, not just with the mandate, which we're all very familiar with in the early chapters of Luke and the gospel, great commission to go into all of the worlds, but the motives. And that's why I want to look at verses 9 to 11 with you as we close. The motives. Why would we want to be involved in this? Why would I? Why would I want to go to Bible college and be a minister of the gospel? Why would we want to do these things? Why would we want to overcome laziness? Why would we want to overcome selfishness? Why would we want to overcome fear and pressures from the world? Why would we, in a sense, leave our own wisdom, science, laws, money, and everything else at the door and come into the church and say, it's your church, and by your wisdom, your power, and your guidance, these things will be established so that we will have a supernatural church. Not a church as the world can do it, or the cults or other religions, but a church that is dominated and empowered by the risen Christ. Why would we want these things? Well, he reminds us, doesn't he, that the Lord has ascended, is exalted, and he reigns. In verse 9 onwards now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Well, as soon as you start talking about people disappearing up into the clouds, the book of Daniel is directly relevant, isn't it? In chapter 7, we're reminded, I was watching Daniel, says the prophet, in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And that's what Daniel tells us again and again and again, that this kingdom and that kingdom, like the Egyptians, well, it's going to be the Babylonians, and it's going to be the Assyrians, isn't it? And then it's going to be the Greeks, and then it's going to be the Romans. These empires and kingdoms will rise and fall, but then this rock, this stone comes crashing into the earth, doesn't it? Uncut by human hands, and it comes crashing into the earth, and it grows until it, well, absorbs the entire world. and wealth. The motives for us not being afraid, not being lazy, not being self-centered, but really passionately being involved in the growth of the gospel in the world that we live in is because Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of God. He has been given a kingdom from the Father, and he is the rightful heir of this planet and upon all those that live on it. You see, we don't belong to ourselves as creatures created in the image of God. We belong ultimately, firstly, to the God who made and created us. But we can only be restored into fellowship and a relationship with him through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so Jesus has done it all, and now he has ascended into heaven. He has received a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, hasn't he, from God the Father. And so as he ascended, he disappears into the clouds. And well, the witnesses, the angels say, no, remember the book of Daniel, clouds, and one going, the Son of Man, and he is presented, isn't he, to the Father. And then the Father gives him this universal, everlasting dominion, authority, and reign. And so Luke isn't just recording history. History in its place is fantastic, interesting, wonderful. Go down to the library, click on Wikipedia or whatever it might be, and you can read about some facts of history. Well, Luke, yes, is concerned about history and is very accurately recording a whole load of history. But the most important thing and the vital thing about history is, it is bookended, if you like, by the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that he has the authority and the reign, and we are all accountable and responsible to him. Well, the motives, why would we want to take the mandate seriously? Why would we want to give up certain evenings in the week? Why would we want to give sacrificially, financially? Why would we want to do this, that, and everything else? Well, because Christ didn't just rise again and conquer death so that we have the hope of a resurrection and everlasting life at the end. But because he's not just sitting in a back room somewhere in heaven. Nobody ever gets to heaven and says, where is Jesus? I would like to meet him. It is obvious and plainly clear where Jesus is. He sits enthroned at the right hand of God the Father with all dominion, rule and reign. And that is the explanation of the world in which we live. And so the motives. As a king, he rises. As a prophet, he continues to teach and reveal. And as a priest, he blesses. So from God's right hand, with all dominion and authority, he is going to send the Holy Spirit and then continual blessings upon the church again and again and again. And so as we see him seated at God's right hand, with authority and power, pouring out blessing upon all those that would believe and trust in him. This motivates us, and this moves us. This encourages us not to stay at home and watch TV on a Tuesday night, maybe. Not to be tight-fisted with this, that, and everything else, with our time, talents, and our resources. But to see that history is all about the kingdom of God, and that is the most important thing. God can take care of houses and clothes, and food, and this, that, and everything else. And Luke is reminding us, isn't it, that the most important things in our lives is this mandate. And you need to be motivated by the ascension and the exaltation, the reign and the dominion of Christ in this age that explains history to us. And once again, I would remind ourselves, young and old, not to waste our lives. Clock is ticking, time is short. And so this mandate, motivated by the exaltation of Christ. And every last one of us, if we're believers, need to constantly come back to God, don't we? And say, okay, I've got this amount of time, I've got this amount of talents, I've got this amount of resources. Once again, I lay them at your feet. What do you want me to do for you with my time, talents, and resources? Surely, church is more important than virtually anything and everything else. If we don't get church right, and our commitment to church and the mandate and the gospel and Christ motivated by the ascension, surely everything else in our lives is, well, really wrong as well. But if we get church right and our commitment to Christ right, all the other things God is more than able to put in place.
And the last thing we need to be reminded and motivated by is his return. It's not that he's just ruling and reigning from heaven and that is going to go on forever and forever and forever and forever. It's certainly gone on for 2,000 years or so, but we are reminded by the angels, don't we? Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven wondering when he is going to come back? You've got your marching orders to go with this great mandate into all of the earth to be witnesses of Christ's deity, of his person, of his death and his resurrection, of his salvation and gospel. It's, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Why are you standing here? You have been told to wait for the promise and the power of the Father in Jerusalem that will enable you to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And this same Jesus whom you saw crucified, this same Jesus whom you saw risen from the dead, this same Jesus who you saw ascended and disappear into the clouds to receive authority and a universal everlasting kingdom from God, this same Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead, to condemn the unrepentant and the unbelieving to everlasting woe because they would not listen. They would not serve, they would not obey. But he's coming back also for his church. And he's going to get every last one of us and we're all going to file before in some fashion and some way by an infinite God. And he's going to say, right, you knew about the timing and you knew about the dimensions and you knew about the power as well. What have you done with this information, these opportunities that you have? Did you overcome laziness? Did you use your knowledge, time, energy, and resources for my glory? Have you tried to do the Lord's work in your own strength or in my strength? Have you done the Lord's work as you felt fit and felt like doing it, or have you really closely looked at the blueprint within the New Testament for these things? Have you relied on divine power so that you can overcome all compromises? Well, this is the message, this is the promise, and this is the vision for the church. As he introduces, he will explore and outline and help us and remind us of these things again and again and again. And the purpose of Luke is so that we would be like Jesus. We would care about the sick and the poor and the marginalized, that we would understand the wisdom of Christ and follow him and believe that he is God's sent king. For the purpose of the book of Acts is to really get the church to really be what Christ would have it to be. And we pray as we finish Luke and we end up into the book of Acts, that the point and the purpose of them written will be really met and understood and lived out. And we will go forwards, not stagnating, not drifting as individuals, families, or as a church, but that we would become more and more like this supernatural gathering of united people who witness to the death, the resurrection, and the salvation that is in Christ and Christ alone. Amen.